Our scripture reading this morning from the Old Testament, from the prophecy of Ezekiel, chapter 16. And we read together in our meditation this morning. We'll come from the first 14 verses of this chapter. This is indeed the word of God. Again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations, and say, Thus saith the Lord God unto Jerusalem, Thy birth and thy nativity is in the land of Canaan. Thy father was an Amorite, and thy mother an Hittite. And as for thy nativity, in the day thou wast born, thy navel was not cut. Neither wast thou washed in water to supple thee. Thou wast not salted at all, nor swaddled at all. None I pitied thee to do any of these things unto thee, to have compassion upon thee. But thou wast cast out in the open field to the loathing of thy person in the day that thou wast born. And when I passed by thee and saw thee polluted in thine own blood, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. Yea, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. I have caused thee to multiply as the bud of the field, and thou hast increased and waxen great, and thou art come to excellent ornaments. Thy breasts are fashioned, and thine hair is grown, whereas thou wast naked and bare. Now when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love. And I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou becamest mine. Then washed I thee with water. Yea, I thoroughly washed away thy blood from thee, and I anointed thee with oil. I clothed thee with broidered work and shod thee with badger skin, and I girded thee about with fine linen, and I covered thee with silk. I decked thee also with ornaments, and I put bracelets upon thy hands and a chain on thy neck. And I put a jewel on thy forehead and earrings in thine ears and a beautiful crown upon thine head. Thus thou wast decked with gold and silver, and thy raiment was of fine linen and silk and broidered work. Thou didst eat fine flour and honey and oil, and thou wast exceeding beautiful, and thou didst prosper into a kingdom. And thy renown went forth among the heathen for thy beauty, for it was perfect through my comeliness, which I had put upon thee, saith the Lord God. And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he bless it indeed for his own name's sake. This is the beginning of preparation week, and so we want to read the first part of the form for the administration of the Lord's Supper that you will find on page 136 of your Psalter. And many of the particular themes that the form addresses, particularly in regard to the components and the elements of the self-examination for this incoming week, we will find in the text that we will meditate upon this morning. Page 136. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, attend to the words of the institution of the Holy Supper of our Lord Jesus Christ as they are delivered by the Holy Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, 23-29. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And after the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. That we may now celebrate the supper of the Lord to our comfort, it is above all things necessary first, rightly to examine ourselves. Secondly, to direct it to that end for which Christ hath ordained and instituted the same, namely to his remembrance. The true examination of ourselves consists of these three parts. First, that every one consider by himself his sins and the curse due to him for them, to the end that he may abhor and humble himself before God, considering that the wrath of God against sin is so great that rather than it should go unpunished, he hath punished the same in his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, with the bitter and shameful death of the cross. Secondly, that every one examine his own heart, whether he doth believe this faithful promise of God that all his sins are forgiven him only for the sake of the passion and death of Jesus Christ, and that the perfect righteousness of Christ is imputed and freely given as his own, yea, so perfectly as if he had satisfied in his own person for all his sins and fulfilled all righteousness. Thirdly, that everyone examine his own conscience, whether he purposes henceforth to show true thankfulness to God in his whole life and to walk uprightly before him, as also whether he hath laid aside unfeignedly all enmity, hatred, and envy, and doth firmly resolve henceforth to walk in true love and peace with his neighbor. All those then who are thus disposed, God will certainly receive in mercy and count them worthy partakers of the table of his Son, Jesus Christ. On the contrary, those who do not feel this testimony in their hearts eat and drink judgment to themselves. Therefore, we also, according to the command of Christ and the Apostle Paul, admonish all those who are defiled with the following sins to keep themselves from the table of the Lord, and to declare to them that they have no part in the kingdom of Christ, such as all idolaters, all those who invoke deceased saints, angels, or other creatures, all those who worship images, all enchanters, diviners, charmers, and those who confide in such enchantments, all despisers of God and his word and of the holy sacraments, all blasphemers, all those who are given to raise discord, sects, and mutiny in the church or state, all perjured persons, all those who are disobedient to their parents and superiors, all murderers, contentious persons, and those who live in hatred and envy against their neighbors, all adulterers, whoremongers, drunkards, thieves, usurers, robbers, gamesters, covetous, and all who lead offensive lives. All these, while they continue in such sins, shall abstain from this meat, which Christ hath ordained only for the faithful, lest their judgment and condemnation be made the heavier. But this is not designed, dearly beloved brethren and sisters of the Lord, to deject the contrite hearts of the faithful, as if none might come to the supper of the Lord but those who are without sin. For we do not come to this supper to testify thereby that we are perfect and righteous in ourselves, but on the contrary, considering that we seek our life and ourselves in Jesus Christ, we acknowledge that we lie in the midst of death. Therefore, notwithstanding, we feel many infirmities and miseries in ourselves, as namely that we do not have perfect faith, and that we do not give ourselves to serve God with that zeal as we are bound, but have daily to strive with the weakness of our faith and the evil lusts of our flesh. Yet, since we are by the grace of the Holy Spirit sorry for these weaknesses and earnestly desirous to fight against our unbelief and to live according to all the commandments of God, therefore may we rest assured that no sin or infirmity which still remaineth against our will in us can hinder us from being received of God in mercy and from being made worthy partakers of this heavenly meat and drink. And may the Lord indeed grant to us that in this incoming week we know what it is to truly examine ourselves. I think it's not without significance when the apostle tells us to examine ourselves. The admonishment is not, therefore, do not eat, but let us examine ourselves, and thus let us eat. May the Lord make this a blessed time for his people. Our meditation this morning from the passage that we read together from Ezekiel chapter 16. This is the beginning of preparation week as we anticipate Communion Sunday, a day of remembrance. For it is at the table that we remember Christ. We remember him through the visible means that he has given to us to remind us, to make us think about who he is, about what he has done in saving his people, in the life that he lived, and the death that he died. We have those visible, those tangible, simple elements that Christ has given to make us remember him. Remembering what he has done that has made us fit to sit in fellowship at the table that he has prepared for his people. So certainly as we think today about preparing ourselves for the Lord's table, I'm addressing particularly and especially God's people, those who have trusted Christ, those who are depending upon Christ for their life, spiritual and eternal, those who have repented from their sin. The table is reserved only for the people of Christ, for believers. But I trust as we consider the text that those that may be here today outside of Christ would be attracted to the wonder of saving grace. Forgetfulness. I say the table is a time for us to remember. Remembering is not an unconscious act, but as that word occurs in the scripture, it is always an act of the will. To remember is to consciously and willfully, on purpose, think about something. And Christ has given to us the table that we are to do some things in remembrance of him. The table is a thinking tie. We are prone to forget. So Christ has given to us something to make us and to help us remember. Forgetfulness and ingratitude always go together. Isaiah admonished those who sought the Lord and followed after righteousness to look unto the rock whence ye are hewn, into the hole of the pit whence ye are digged. It is profitable for us to remember as believers. It is profitable for us to remember that fearful pit and that miry clay from which the Lord delivered us. For unchecked forgetfulness and ingratitude for grace quickly leads to all sorts of spiritual decline. Ezekiel 16, the first part of which we have read together, narrates in allegory a process of that decline. You understand that an allegory is simply a story. It's a story that has a moral lesson. You're familiar with the Pilgrim's Progress. That was an allegory that told the story. And the Lord tells us stories. I love the scripture, so many different ways that God reveals himself to us and communicates truth to us. Sometimes in poetry, sometimes in narrative, sometimes in prophecy, sometimes in didactic discourse. Sometimes he tells us stories. And we have before us a story, an allegory that has a very definite and a very far-reaching moral lesson that we are to grasp. It's a story. It's a story that has a very wonderful beginning, but a story that has a very tragic ending. The prophet tells of a child that was abandoned, was hopeless, but was graciously rescued. But the child grew, and that child forgot the mercy that it received. It became arrogant in her beauty, and it spurned the love of her benefactor, and it brought great calamity unto itself. The allegory concerned Jerusalem and the natural or the national fate of Jerusalem, of Judah, but yet it is a story that is not bound by culture. It's a story that is not bound indeed by time. Potentially, this story could be true for anyone. Verse 22 that we did not read, after describing the decline and the spurning of this child of her benefactor, makes a telling statement. Verse 22 says, "Thou hast not remembered the days of thy youth." And the implication is that had she remembered the past mercies of the Lord, had she remembered all that God had done in delivering her, rescuing her, then all of the evil and all of the spiritual decline could have been averted. Story could have been told differently. But they forgot. They forgot and became ungrateful and transgressed so against the goodness of God. But for us, the story has not yet been completely written. So on this day whereby we are to remember Christ, this communion table in which we are to think about him, I want us to reflect in preparation about some of the things that we indeed ought to be remembering. And I have two very simple thoughts today regarding this theme of the safeguard of memory. I want us to see something, first of all, about the importance of remembering past miseries and then remembering present mercies, the safeguard of memory. Remember, first of all, then, the past miseries, what it is and where it is that God found us. In verses 3 to 5 of the story that the Lord is telling us, we have language in this allegory that is indelicate. We have language that underscores the ugliness, the disgusting realism of the natural state and condition of every sinner. As I read this story in Ezekiel 16, I can't help but think of Paul's didactic declaration of the same truth in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2 begins how? That we are dead in our trespasses and our sins. And it describes then the results and the consequences and the evidences of that spiritual deadness, alienated from God, children of disobedience, children of wrath. Paul makes that very clear. But what Paul declares in that theological declaration, the prophet here pictures for us in this story. I say the language is indelicate, but it underscores the heinous nature of what it is to be in that misery of sin. Our attention, first of all, is to the alienation. Verse 3 describes the birth. And the birth was the very beginning of the problem. You're born in Canaan. Now, that wasn't literally true. This is not literally true. It's a story, but it has these amazing and important spiritual lessons. The Lord says, speaking to Jerusalem now, speaking to these of Israel, thy birth and thy nativity is in the land of Canaan. Thy father was an Amorite and thy mother an Hittite. Problem that they had was a problem from birth. A statement here that is filled with sarcastic reality. To be born in Canaan of this mixed parentage of the Amorite and the Hittite union. Canaan, by this time, had become a byword for moral decadence, of moral depravity. These people, the Canaanites, were peoples that were foreigners to grace. They were outside of that covenant. They were outside of that commonwealth of Israel. The very presence of Canaan, the very fact of Canaan, spoke of those that were enemies of God. Foreigners, as it were, to grace. And you have a description here of this degraded moral character, a condition that they inherited by birth. And that is the natural depravity of every soul, every one of us. There's not a man born of Adam that has not been brought forth in iniquity. By nature, we are guilty, every one of us. Guilty of Adam's sin. By birth, we are void of all righteousness. By birth, we are corrupt in our entire being. David declared that it was in sin that his mother conceived him. From the very conception, our relationship with Adam has made us dead in our trespasses and our sins. Alienated, enemies of God, every one of us born, as it were, of heathen stock. Here's the depravity. Here's the depravity, the opening words draw attention to that misery of depravity that is true of every soul. But along with depravity always comes inability. The inability of the individual to remedy his own state of depravity. And that certainly is one of the focal points of the narrative before us. We have not only alienation by birth, but we have a condition here of absolute and total destitution. For sin is an estate of misery. And how vividly here Ezekiel pictures that pitiable misery, a condition of helplessness, a condition of hopelessness. Here is this baby, a baby that was born and abandoned, neglected, loathsome, forlorn. Nothing was done to foster life or health in this infant. The normal procedure was, the normal custom was, that immediately after birth, the midwife or whoever would cut the cord, would rub in some kind of a mixture of salt and water and oil, would wrap up the child in some kind of an antiseptic protection, as described for us here, but none of that was done. None of that was done for this child. Left alone, cast out, unloved, uncared for, doomed. Not unlike many of the stories that we so often, so too often, hear in the news of babies being abandoned, sometimes in restrooms, sometimes in trash cans, sometimes at doorsteps. Boggles our mind. How can that be? How can that be? But the Lord uses that very imagery. A baby that was abandoned. A baby that was not cared for, was obviously unloved, was doomed unless found. A picture of the miseries of sin. A picture of the inability to escape on its own. What? It's a baby. It's a baby. No strength, no knowledge, no ability to do anything. How dependent? How dependent on the parent? How dependent upon others are those infants that are born? Just had a great grandbaby come into our family. Small, helpless, dependent upon mother, dependent upon grandparents, dependent upon those on the outside to do everything. And here is one completely abandoned and unable, absolutely unable to do anything to help itself. No power. There it was wallowing, kicking. Can you picture the scene? Baby there wallowing and kicking in the muck, in the filth, in the blood of its birth. Tragic. Tragic. And that infant could do nothing. Could do nothing to remedy its state. The misery of lost communion with parent under the sentence of death without some kind of external intervention. Tragic picture. But it's a picture that is given to us to remind us. A picture that reminds us as to our state spiritually before God. Born sinners, depraved, but absolutely unable to do anything of ourselves or by ourselves to help ourselves out of that place of misery. Out of that estate of sin, beyond our ability, lost, doomed. As believers, however, can testify, I was lost, but Jesus found me. That comes in the verses that follow. But as we read our form today, and as we are instructed to give and to make our self-examination, the very first thing that we are to consider and to remember, the misery of our condition outside of Christ, the heinous nature of our sins before a righteous and a holy God, sins that are so great that if we are left to ourselves, we perish. Sins that are so great that in saving us, God could not overlook, but He sent His Son. He sent His Son in the likeness of our sinful flesh to deal with that sin, to take care of that sin, to answer the sin problem. And it is good for us then, not to wallow in the memory of our past sin, but indeed to remember that that's where the Lord found us. That's where the Lord delivered us from. without his help, without his gracious intervention, doomed. So remember our past misery. And as we remember, we make ourselves think of our great need. We make ourselves think about how we had offended a righteous and a holy God. We make ourselves think about how heinous and terrible our sin is and the absolute inability that we had of ourselves to do anything about it. But he took us from the miry pit, from that fearful pit and from that miry clay. Oh, remember. And the table is a time for us to remember that we've been delivered from misery. But the second thing we are to remember is the present mercy. The present mercy. What it is that God has done for us. Where did God find us? He found us under the sentence of death. He found us in a place from which we could not deliver ourselves. He found us. What has he done for us? And a great deal of the story that the prophet here is giving concerning Jerusalem describes for us what God has done. And this takes us right back to Paul's theology, doesn't it, in Ephesians chapter 2. Starts off with our misery. Starts off with our misery, dead in our trespasses and sin, alienated from God, children of wrath, of disobedience, but God. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his grace, he has saved us by grace. By grace, because of grace. And now the prophet. I say the prophet foreshadows almost here in echo in this story, the theology of the Apostle Paul. Remember the present mercies. Verses 6 to 14 highlight those present mercies for us. The whole story. The whole story is rooted here in this unconditional love of the benefactor who ultimately is the Lord and certainly our benefactor spiritually is the Lord himself. It becomes clear that this expression of mercy was not because of any personal merit. The child was born of heathen stock. God loved the unlovely. God loved here that one that was so unloved. No inherent merit, no extraordinary capacity was evident in this child. It was there, I say, doomed under the sentence of death. But God. And what God did for this infant was initiated by his mercy. Look at verse 6. And when I passed by thee, I saw thee. Verse 8. When I passed by, I saw thee, I looked upon thee. Initiated by what the Lord saw. And with compassion and with pity, he acted according to his own pleasure to alleviate the need. We make a distinction, do we not, between the grace of God and the mercy of God. The grace of God is that display of God's goodness, irrespective of man's merits or demerits. that which God demonstrates out of his own free and sovereign will, I will be gracious, he says, to whom I will be gracious. God is not obligated to demonstrate grace. God owes grace to no man. It is that which is generated from the very heart and from the very sovereign will of God. And without that grace, there's no salvation. Without that grace, there's no hope that any man has, that any sinner has, that he would ever be delivered from that estate of sin and misery. God is gracious. But the mercy of God is that which is generated still from God's sovereign heart, but it relates to what God sees. It relates to God's seeing those that are in a pitiable circumstance. The word that is often translated mercy really is the word for womb, interestingly enough, as we talk here about birth. The word for womb. It's a mother's word. And it describes that compassion and that concern and the activity then that the mother will exercise to alleviate any need that that child may have. Oh, this child was destitute of that. Abandoned. Oh, the need was great, but there was no one that would look with that kind of compassion, with that kind of mercy, pity upon that child. But here comes the Lord. Here comes the Lord, and he sees. He sees the pitiable circumstance. He sees the pitiable situation in which this child is. A child that was left wallowing, a child that was there kicking and struggling and trapped in the filth and the pollution of its birth. Nobody cared. Nobody cared. But when I passed by thee, I saw. I saw. And there's something about that pitiable circumstance. There's something about that need that now causes God, that demonstrates, better, I should say, that demonstrates that compassion. That compassion that God has. Still, that mercy is sovereign. Still, that mercy is sovereign. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will be merciful to whom I will be merciful. Just finished a project on the book of Exodus. And it struck me. It struck me as you look at Israel there in the place of bondage, in the place of slavery, place of destitution. Text says that the Lord saw. The Lord saw their misery and he came to deliver. That's one of the reasons. The Lord saw. But it struck me that there were many other, even Semitic slaves in Egypt at the same time, going through the same kind of servitude, the same kind of forced bondage that Israel was experiencing. But God knew about it, obviously. But God was not moved with compassion, with mercy, to deliver them. The mercy of God is sovereign. But I say it is that component, it is that perspective of the heart of God that demonstrates his concern and his interest, his taking pity upon those that are in a pitiable circumstance and doing what must be done then to alleviate that particular need. He saw the filth and he saw the pollution, and so now he comes to rescue. Reminds me of the text from Isaiah 57 that we considered some weeks ago. I saw them for what they were. I've seen his ways, the prophet said, but I'll heal. The Lord sees. The Lord sees, and the Lord saw the condition here of this baby. I passed by and I saw thee. I saw thee polluted in thine own blood, wallowing, kicking, no hope, doomed, under the sentence of death. The Lord did some things. The Lord did some things to remedy the situation. Let us. The prophet identifies four things particularly that the Lord did in demonstration of his mercy, of his pity, that alleviated and solved the problem of this abandoned child was the deliverance of this one that had been abandoned. First thing he does, he commands life. He commanded life. There is nothing a helpless sinner needs more than life. And therefore, the initial words to this one that was trapped in the mire of certain death was live. What an amazing statement that is. I passed by, I saw your pollution, I saw you in the filth of your own blood. And I said, live. Live. No outline given or a map given as to steps that had to be taken to live. Just live. The Lord doesn't say somehow get yourself cleaned up and make yourself presentable and then live. He says, live. My commanding life to a dead person or a dying man would be a mockery. But hear the voice of God. The voice of God commands life. And in that commandment of life, there is a resistless energy. It's a creative word. He speaks, and it is. Paul compares this regenerating grace, and this is regeneration. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, taking us back to creation, taking us back to that moment when there was nothing and God spoke everything that is into existence. There was nothing but darkness, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. Irresistible was that creative word of God. And God, who commanded that light to shine into darkness, commands now life into the heart of dead sinners. The soul that is dead in sin, the soul that was on the brink of doom, he commands to live. Made alive. I say there is no power, there'd be nothing but mockery in my words, but in the Word of God, when he says live, there is the power of life. The quickening spirit. This is the new birth. Born again. Here's a child that was born in sin, a child that was born doomed. But now in this new birth, born now of the water and the Spirit, the Lord Jesus says to Nicodemus, there's life. He commands life, the new birth. And every one of us that believe the gospel that are now to be in preparation for coming to the table must remember that there's a new birth. We've been born again. Live, he says. He commands life. Secondly, he reconciles. He reconciles. Look at verse 8. Now when I passed by thee and I looked upon thee, saw, behold, thy time was the time of love. And I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou became as mine. Now the image changes here. This is a narrative, it's an allegory, spiritual lessons, and the prophet, I dare say the prophet is more concerned about the theological truths than he is the chronology. Here's a baby all of a sudden now, she's one that has grown of marriageable age. The chronology is not the key thing here, it is the truth that is being portrayed. And he affects a change. The Lord now in his grace affects a change in relationship. Here is one that was born in Canaan with all the implications of that Canaanite birth. Pray, foreigner to grace. This one that was born in Canaan now becomes a bride. I spread my skirt over thee. That's an imagery from this time period of marriage. Spreading the wing over, spreading the skirt over, protection. Claiming that area then as property, as belonging to. Common imagery. Symbolic act of claiming a bride. And he entered into a covenant. A covenant now that's in the sphere of marriage, an intimate relationship is being established. How amazing are those closing words. Thou becamest mine. Abandoned. Forlorn. Forsaken. But now in this covenant, you've become mine. I am my beloved. And my beloved's mine. He brings a poor, vile sinner into his house of wine. Oh, what that hymn expresses. The Lord here does for this one that apparently and for so long had no hope. A reconciliation. No more alienation. Now reconciliation. No more enmity. There's now peace. And as we have the opportunity to come to the table that has been set by Jesus, a table that becomes a symbol of peace, a symbol of reconciliation. For in that old world, the idea of eating with someone, fellowshipping with someone, was only with your friends. The Lord prepared a table. Reconciliation. The experience now of that communion, that the believer is to enjoy. And the Lord gives us something visible to look at. He gives us something physical, tangible to touch. Taste, to make us remember, to make us think. And as you hold the element, as you hold that bread and as you hold that wine and taste the bread and drink the wine, let it jog your memory. Let it cause your mind to activate, to think. This do in remembrance, to this you do, Christ says, in order that you might think about me, my life, my death, the relationship that we now have one with the other, a communion. How blessed. How blessed is that table that the Lord has prepared for us. So there's reconciliation. There's forgiveness. Look at verse 9. I washed thee with water. Yea, I thoroughly washed away thy blood from thee, and I anointed thee. There's a gracious cleansing, a removal here of the filth. This is symbolic of forgiveness, is it not? Forgiveness described often as the removing of the old garment. You think of that scene in Ezekiel or Zechariah chapter 3 when Joshua, the high priest, is standing before the angel of the Lord and he's dressed in all of these filthy garments. dressed in these disgustingly filthy garments, and the Lord says, take those garments away. And he explains that, I've taken away his iniquity, his forgiveness. So the washing here, the cleansing, becomes a picture of the forgiveness, the gracious cleansing. The filth is washed away. Removal of the stain of guilt, the removal of all of that pollution, there's pardon. All that which is disgusting, the unacceptable, taken away. And you can see the emphasis here upon the divine activity. I washed thee with water. I have done this. This is divine work. Only who can forgive sins but God? Only God can forgive sin. And as we think of our forgiveness, we confess that we believe in the forgiveness of sins. We confess that we believe in that pardon, but only God can so pardon and only God can so forgive. But the forgiveness of God is not capricious. The forgiveness of God is not whimsical. There is no forgiveness. What does the Bible teach us so very clearly? Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Without the shedding of blood, there is no... So as we think of our forgiveness, we must think of the blood that was shed. And so as we come to the table, there's going to be the cup. And there's going to be that wine, the richness of the redness reminding us, making us think of the blood of Jesus that he shed upon that cross of Calvary. Satisfied God's wrath and has cleansed us from every stain. Think. Oh, what a happy condition. We sang a few moments ago from Psalm 32. The happy condition, how blessed is the one whose sins are forgiven. Transgressions forgiven, sins are washed away. He forgives. And only God can forgive. And as we hold the cup particularly, we are to think. We are to think about the blood that was shed that is the very foundation of the forgiveness of sin. So he regenerates. That's one of the present mercies. He reconciles, he forgives, and the last thing we see is that he justifies. Verses 10 to 14 focus upon this particular truth. There's more to our salvation than just forgiveness. If there was just forgiveness, we would be clean enough for a while. The filth would be washed away, but we'd be in jeopardy of fouling things up again. But he provides something very positive. Not only the sin washed away, but I've clothed thee. I've clothed thee with broidered work and shod thee with badger skin. I girded thee about with fine linen. I covered thee with silk. I deck thee also with ornaments, and I put bracelets upon thy hands, and a chain upon thy neck, and a jewel in thy forehead, earrings in thine ears, beautiful crown upon thine head. I decked with silver and gold thy raiment fine. What a change. There was that infant that was naked and forlorn and filthy, but now cleansed and now clothed. Clothed with garments that are exquisite, clothed with garments that are rich and beautiful, ornaments, dignified. What a description of the costly apparel. What a transformation. God does not treat his bride in a stingy way, but is most generous. Arise, gives rise to the dignity of this bride. Great beauty characterizes the bride. Compare that with Psalm 45, that psalm that is the psalm of the royal marriage. And it describes the beauty of the dress of the queen. Here we have a similar picture. But verse 14 is the key. What an amazing statement. Having described the beauty that belongs now to this bride, it was perfect through my comeliness. which I put upon thee, saith the Lord God. The life, status, the beauty of the bride was entirely due to the Lord. The bride made no contribution. It's all of the Lord. Again, that scene, you go to that scene in Zechariah chapter 3, there's Joshua, take off those filthy garments from him, there's forgiveness. But then clothe him with all of these royal robes, speaking now of a new appearance, certainly. But it speaks to us of what we know as justification. Our form instructed us to think about that justification, whereby the obedience and the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us as believers and as he took upon himself our sin, our guilt imputed to him. We think about that. The table is going to be a time to think about that justification. To think about the life that Jesus lived. I say we hold the cup and that will remind us of the death that he died, the blood that he shed that brings forgiveness of sins to his people. We take the bread. This bread is my body, which is broken for you. This bread is that which speaks to us of the full and the real humanity of the Lord Jesus. Not just his passion week in which he suffered the climax of all of his life of misery, but the whole miserable life of Christ. The whole life of Christ, the real humanity of Christ, where every day he earned that righteousness before the law of God, made of a woman, made under the law. Satisfying that law, keeping the demands of that law, earning by his active obedience, yes, his active obedience, the righteousness that belongs now, just as if, what did our form say, just as if we ourselves had so lived. You hold the bread. You hold the bread. Let that speak to you the humanity of Christ, whereby he fulfilled every righteousness. He kept every demand of the law of God. We make no contribution. We make no contribution. I love the words of McShane's old hymn. When I stand before the throne, dressed in beauty not my own, then, Lord, will I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. But the table becomes for us a place where we can stop and think about these amazing spiritual realities that are pictured for us here. May God help us. May God help us to remember. May God help us to grow into the experience of what is ours by grace if you are a believer. But if you're here today, not a believer, I say I'm speaking today primarily to believers that are in preparation for the Lord's table. That's been the, of necessity, the audience, if you will, to whom I'm speaking. For those outside of Christ have no right to come at all, nothing to prepare for. But may the Spirit of God even now convince you of your misery. May even now the Holy Spirit convince you of your destitution, of your hopelessness, your helplessness without Jesus. Then come. Come to him who is the only Savior of sinners. So the table is a time of remembrance, a safe. There's something safe about remembering. Remembering our past miseries, but rejoicing as we think about the present mercies of God that we know day by day. May the table become a blessed place. Not for perfect people. The form says that. The form tells us that we're not just those that think they're perfect that come, but those that come realize they're not perfect, that their faith is weak, and the table becomes a means of grace to strengthen that faith. May God speak to us. And may the rest of this story, may the rest of this story never be told of any here. But let us remember. Let us remember. Amen. Our gracious Lord, we commit thy word into thy hands, and we pray that the Spirit of God would take the words according to thy purpose and make them find lodging in the hearts of thy people. But even though, Lord, our concern today has been primarily directed to believers, we pray for those that are still in trespasses and sins, that the Lord would be gracious. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.